Okay, we're going to read together. This morning I explained to you that we were going to look at something from the book of Acts. We're going to do that again this evening. Really a continuation of what we did this morning in some respects. Acts chapter 20. So I'm going to begin at the first verse, and I'm reading from the NIV. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. I love this next little passage. It's one of those odd little bits that are introduced into Scripture, and we read them and we think this must have been written by somebody who was there. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. May the Lord bless his word to us. Sometimes I use notes when I preach and sometimes I don't. Tonight I'm going to use a few notes. It's an interesting passage that, isn't it? Paul's been spending time in Ephesus. He's been there for some while. And it's been an interesting time for him. He's had a few issues to deal with back in Corinth, and he's dealt with those. And eventually he leaves Ephesus in some difficult circumstances. And we read about what goes on after the next few weeks ago. Over the next few weeks, I wanted to find out some more about Eutychus, you see. It's one of these passages that sort of fascinate you, isn't it? There's lots of them in Scripture. You read it and you think, I've never heard anyone preach on that. Why? Why not? It's like the chap who we presume is Mark, who ran off at the crucifixion. I want to know more about that. I want to know more about these passages that never get preached on. Do you know, I became a Christian in 1965, and I've never heard anybody preach on Eutychus. Have you? Never. And I thought, I'm going to prepare something on Eutychus. I'm going to preach on you. This isn't for you preachers. This is not a great reason to choose what to preach on. I mean, you don't have to go through Scripture and find bits you've never heard anyone else talk about and think, well, it's my calling to preach on that bit. That's not a good reason. But I really wanted to do this because it's such a fascinating bit. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll turn to the Master. I'll turn to C.H. Spurgeon, see what he had to say about it. And if no one's ever seen it, I can preach his sermon and people think I'm a good preacher. But do you know what? Did you know for a start that every sermon of C.H. Spurgeon's available on the internet now? Incredible. You found it. It's good, isn't it? Do you know he never preached on Eutychus? I thought, here's a man I can depend upon. In the whole of his preaching career, he never preached on Eutychus. So I was stumped. I had nothing to go to get any wisdom from before I came to the story of Eutychus. So I'm sort of talking off the top of my head, and excuse me if what I say is a bit weird today. But you see, this morning we were trying to talk a little bit about the fantastic things that marked out the early church. And we said that the things that marked out the early church was that there was an understanding that it was more important to be added to the law than to be added to a local church. We talked about the fact that the angel that delivered Paul from Peter from that prison said to the disciples, now go and tell the whole truth, not bits of it, tell everything. And then we understood that those men and women who walked with God in those early days were people who were prepared to be witnesses. You know, we're not all called to be evangelists, but we are all called to be witnesses. So these were things that marked out the early church. And there's one or two things here that seem to me to be things that we should be searching for in our churches today. And the first one is this. In that first verse, we read something really, really encouraging. Paul got together the leaders of the church and he encouraged them. So what I want to say at the beginning of this meeting or my talk this evening is this, that is really important that we understand the importance of encouragement in the church. We often miss it, you know. We often miss it. We think that certain people don't need encouragement because they appear to be confident. They appear to be full of themselves and actually we don't feel they need it, but we all need encouragement. Every single one of us. And we also sometimes run away with the idea that it's the kids that need encouragement. We must encourage our young people. Why just the young people? You know, we all need encouragement, not just the young people, but the older people too. And sometimes I think the older people need more encouragement than anybody. Because so often the weight of responsibility for the church rests upon the shoulders of the older people. That's not the way we always want it to be, but we do understand that for the elders of the church in Ephesus, Paul understood that they needed to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged too. And it's a lovely thing, you see, because I looked up that word encouragement. Sometimes, in some versions of Scripture, the word exhortation is used instead of encouragement means the same thing. Look it up in the Greek. It's a wonderful word. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit. The word is paraklesis, paraklete, the Holy Spirit, the one who was drawn alongside. There is something really spiritual and special about encouraging people. It's a ministry. It's something that is desperately needed in the church. I found a fabulous verse in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, and it talked about the fact that we need to encourage ourselves. Do we do that? Do we encourage ourselves? Do we take time to read the Scripture, to ask the Lord to speak to us individually, to build us up? I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 30. And often we don't. We pray that God will use us to encourage other people. Preachers do this all the time. They take the Scripture and they say, please God, help me to use this to encourage other people. But I need encouragement too, you know. And so often preachers make the mistake of picking up the Bible and saying, Father, what do you want to say to them about this? Well, we should be saying, Father, what do you want to say to me about this? And we make the terrible mistake of turning the Bible into a textbook for sermons. Isn't that an awful thing? If that's what the Bible becomes to us, nothing more than a textbook for sermons. But we need to encourage ourselves. And that's a great thing. How can we encourage ourselves? We can encourage ourselves by reading Scripture. We can encourage ourselves in prayer. What an encouragement to know that when we pray, someone's actually listening to us. And the one who's listening to us created the universe. Oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? And we can encourage ourselves just by spending time with people like those in this room today. Encourage ourselves with fellowship. And Paul understood the importance of that. Yes, there should be encouragement in the church, and there should be a real understanding of the importance of fellowship. Let me just read you a verse or two. We read it earlier on. It's the bit with all these names in that are pretty difficult to explain and pretty difficult to understand. I've lost my piece of paper, but it doesn't matter. I don't really need it. I'll put that down there. All these names, one or two of them might be familiar to you. Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea. Do you know, I haven't got the foggiest idea how to pronounce these names. I read them, you probably think, well, he knows how to pronounce. I haven't got the foggiest. I don't know whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent. If you know the right way, tell me afterwards. And it says, or if you're really gracious, don't tell me afterwards. Aristarchus from and Secundus from Thessalonica. He appears again, Aristarchus, in chapter 27 when he's traveling with Paul on that boat that gets shipwrecked. You know the story I mean? So he's really stuck with Paul as time's gone on. Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Paul, that great man, who wrote half the New Testament, it seems to me, understood the importance of surrounding himself with good people. You understand that? Now, if Paul needed to have men like this around him, how much more do we do? I meet so many people who say to me, you don't really need to go to church to be a Christian. And I suppose they've got a point. Okay, you can be a Christian. But I suppose John Wesley had it pretty much right when he said there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. And we do need each other, ladies and gentlemen. It is possible if you're stuck away in a prison cell and there's no one else around you, the Holy Spirit comes and ministers to you personally. But we need each other. Paul needed people about him. So do we. Desperately important. Don't neglect the fellowship of the saints. Allow yourself to be encouraged by those who are around you, and you encourage other people as well. So we can encourage ourselves, and we can encourage each other. I love this picture that we get with Eutychus. You know, Paul hasn't seen these people from Troas for a while. So what does he do? He goes to the upper room and he gathers all his people around him. And if you read it again, and not just read it as text, but read it as a report of something that actually happened, written by people who were really there, and try and get the feel of it, you see that these guys just loved being together. You know, they didn't walk out when it got to 8:30 and said, Paul's been talking for long enough, I'm leaving. He stayed with them until midnight, just listening to them, just sharing with them. And there was this sense of just sheer joy in being able to be together, to worship and just to be with each other. We need to nurture that, ladies and gentlemen. We really do need to nurture this delight in each other's company. It is precious. And when it says it, Paul preached on, I don't get the feeling that what he's actually saying is, and Paul preached on and on. I don't think it's meant to be like that. There is a sense of enjoying being with one another. And I'm not saying this to patronize you. And I'm not saying it because when we encourage people, that doesn't mean to say always saying nice things. Sometimes when you encourage people, you've got to be prepared to say, don't do that. I can remember as a young man in the church that I went to down in Yeovil in Somerset, I was 16 years old, and I'd got deeply into Ouija board stuff and all of that. And the youth leader of the church I was in came to me one evening and said, Peter, stop it. It's dangerous. I don't know how she heard about it, but I'm so glad she did. And she had the courage to encourage me by saying, stop it. So she encouraged me to stop. I don't know why I'm telling you this, actually. It's got nothing to do with the notes I made earlier. But we do need to be prepared to say, no, don't do that sometimes. But here in the supper room, there was a sense of just delight in being together. And we need to have that sense of delight as well. Fancy preaching till midnight. If I'd said to you this evening, I'm going to emulate the preaching of St. Paul, and you need some coffee because I'm going to keep going till midnight, you'd be gone, wouldn't you? Yeah. Well, you might not be gone, but you certainly wouldn't be here next time I was coming. It's so nice to see men and women who love the Lord just enjoying each other's company. Sometimes we think, well, I go to church and, it's okay. There's some people there I like, but we need to learn. We need to learn that we want something more than just putting up with one another. Because we're going to spend eternity together, folks. You know, and that's a long time. So we could practice then here, just enjoying each other's company. And that's what I was saying. I don't want to patronize you, but from the time I walked in this church last time I came on that Sunday evening to this morning and to tonight, I have the sense that the people of this church actually, you like each other. You don't tolerate each other. You don't think, well, we've got to get on with each other because we're in the same church. There is a lovely sense that you like each other. And that's really important. It's important for the health of the church, but it's important for those people out there. Because they need to know who you are. They need to know that you're servants of the living God. And the way they know that you're genuine is by the way you love each other. You've heard that preached so often, haven't you? They'll know we're Christians by our love. That's how they know. It's so simple. God's given them a test. He's given them the right to look at the church, and if people don't get on, to say they're not really Christians. So we need to get on. And we do. It's lovely. So let's go on and talk just a moment or two about this chap, Eutychus. He's a very young man, is Eutychus. When it says young man, I always thought that meant, well, about 18. I mean, mind you, when you're 64, I mean, he could have been 45, couldn't he? Everybody's young when you get as old as me. But no, that wasn't the case at all. This guy was between 8 and 14 years of age. That's what the term that is used, young man, actually refers to a specific age, between 8 and 14. It's also thought that this meeting that went on so late in the evening was a meeting that was probably specially brought together for people who were slaves, because they wouldn't be able to go in the daytime because they'd be working. So the evening was a time that very often was particularly laid on so slaves could come along. So it is thought by most of the commentators that Eutychus was a slave lad. So it was no wonder the poor boy was tired. Now he'd probably been literally slaving away all day. And he turns up in the evening. It's quite late at night. He's upstairs. He's sat in the window. They've got these oil lamps lit all over the place. So there's lots of fumes and lots of smoke. And it's no wonder he fell asleep. You know, I sometimes get the feeling that people think Eutychus is someone that you should point the finger at and say, don't be like him. But it's not like that at all. I feel really sorry for the poor boy. I feel even more sorry for him having read the story, because let me be absolutely honest with you. Eutychus is never going to live this day. I mean, you can imagine, can't you? 40 years later. Oh, you're the chap who dropped off, aren't you? You know, it happens. Years and years ago, I don't know if you know, but I'm a juggler and storyteller. And I was booked to work with the kids when the new Archbishop of Wales was brought in after Rowan went. And it was at this, I can't remember what it was now, big estate, great big place. And And I was in a room about this size, and had all the kids there, and I was telling them stories and doing some juggling. At the back of the room, there was a bunch of people, and they were adults. You always have more trouble with adults than kids. So they were stood at the back, and this group of adults were talking to each other. And I get really worked up when the kids can't hear properly because of adults talking. And so as the time goes on, I got more and more cross. And in the end, this group of adults at the back started laughing out loud. And I thought, I had enough of this. So I said, excuse me, would the adults at the back please either be quiet or leave, because the kids can't hear. And the chap with his back to me just turned around. And I realized that I just evicted the new Archbishop of Wales from his own. And I was never allowed to live it down. 10 minutes later, I walked out of the hall and was met by one of the local clergymen who said, I hear you just thrown the Archbishop out. And word had got round by like wildfire. People still talk about it. People still tease me about it. And I feel so sorry for poor Eutychus, because I'm certain he would have been teased about this. Fallen out with anybody recently? You can imagine all the puns and all the teasing. But it's a lovely story. And you see what happens. Paul's got all these people, important people around him that he's talking with. A slave boy probably falls out the window. And what does Paul do? He doesn't just ignore him. He runs downstairs and throws himself on the lad. And the lad is brought back to life again. And make no mistake, he was dead. He was taken up dead does not mean to say he was taken up looking as if he was dead. The boy had died. It's clear that he had died, and he rose from the dead. And then what does Paul do? He goes straight back upstairs and carries on talking. No fuss, no shenanigans, no would you please call in the papers and the photographers and we'll get this on the front page. There was just, well, it's great. God's done what God does. Let's get on with the talking again. Folks, why is it that we are so surprised when God honours his word? Why is it that we're so amazed when we pray and God answers our prayer? I'm the worst person here. I pray and pray, and God answers prayer, and I think, wow. And I think part of it is that we get obsessed with our own weaknesses rather than God's beauty and strength and power and might and love and compassion. And Paul just takes it as stride. Fantastic. We need to expect more from God. We do. We need to expect more from God. And we need not to be so amazed, as in shocked, when God does great things. Because we have a great God. And because we have a great God, we can expect great things. And I'm not talking Benny Hinn. You know, I'm not talking about over-the-top stuff. I'm not talking about silly stuff. We can expect that God will do great things, and he will take the glory from it. Not individuals like me or you, but he will take the glory. And that's what happens here. This lad, no one knows what happened to him. You know, I'd love to be able to tell you that years later he was leading the church in Corinth or something. Can't tell you. Don't know anything more about him. All I know is that one day this guy met with God in a very special way. And he was brought back to life. And I really, really would love to meet him in heaven. Wouldn't you? Do you know what I'd say to him? Have you dropped off again recently? I wouldn't. I'd love to see him again. I'd love to just talk it through with him. Wow. And then it goes on, and we come to just one throwaway word here. And where's my Bible? Here it is. Hidden. Now, sometimes the greatest and most precious and fabulous things are just hidden, just thrown away. And it's only when you read them 20 times that they jump out at you. That's one of the great things about Scripture, isn't it? You read the same passage time and time and time again, and then you read it for the umpteenth time. and it blesses you in a way that it's never done before. Just wonderful. So in verse 12, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. There's that word again, paraklesis, linked with the personality of the Holy Spirit there. And when I was preparing this, I thought, what does that mean then? I wasn't quite sure why they would need to be comforted when he was raised from the dead. Do you see what I mean? You know, you could understand them needing to be comforted when they thought he was dead. But why were they comforted when he was alive again? So I thought I need just to look up this word comfort and see what it means. And I looked at the Greek and realized that there was a connection there with the Holy Spirit, who is the one who does the comforting, the comforter. But then I just looked at the word comfort, and you're there ahead of me, I'm sure. Because the word comfort is, well, it's not what we'd expect. The way we use the word comfort these days is the sort of thing that you do with kids on the school playground. You know, the very center of comfort is a wet paper towel. Because that's what you do with kids who've fallen over and hurt their knees. You pat them on the back and you say, there, and you get them a wet paper towel, which cures everything. But it's got to be more to it than that, hasn't there? And as I say, you're there ahead of me. The word com means with, and the word fortis means strength. And that is special. Because it is a matter of pure joy that we can say that the God we worship, the Saviour we adore, the Holy Spirit, who is the third part of the Trinity, when they come, they don't just come to pat us on the back and say, there, it'll be all right. There, you don't need to worry. There, in the fullness of time, you'll feel better. They come with strength. When we have no strength left, when we come to the end of our tether, when there is nowhere we can look because we've nothing left to give, we have the Spirit of God, the Comforter, who comes with strength. Greater than the greatest strength we can ever work up of our own volition. Comes with the strength of the Trinity, pours into us his strength. And we know with a certainty that we are not alone. We are not without power or strength or comfort, but that we have his comfort and his strength and his power. What a thing that meeting was in that upper room. Meeting together to enjoy each other's company, listening to Paul speak about his relationship with the risen Christ, and then seeing this man fall out the window and everybody running downstairs with their heart in their mouths. He can't survive falling three floors. This is going to be dreadful. Seeing the most wonderful miracle as he's risen from the dead again. And then being filled with the strength of God as they leave that place. Going with strength. It is a very worthwhile exercise, ladies and gentlemen, to look at the different terms that are used for the Holy Spirit. You'll find that through Scripture, different terms are used to describe who he is. Comforter, helper, advocate, different translations of the same word, but it's still all the same word. And it's worthwhile doing that and just picking up on the different aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But here we see that he's described as a comforter, the paraclesis, the one who was drawn alongside. But that is far more than just a pat on the back, and it'll be all right on the night. He comes with power and strength. What do we want to see in our churches these days? How are we going to see our churches grow? By being an encouragement to each other. By encouraging ourselves in the scriptures and in prayer and in fellowship one with the other. How are we going to see the church growing? I smiled at the lad at the door and he ran away. I've always had that effect on people. How are we going to see our churches go? By enjoying each other's company. By just loving each other. How are we going to see our churches grow? By expecting God to do great things and not being shocked when he does. How are we going to see our churches grow? When we stop relying on our own strength and start relying on his, which is far greater than ours will ever be. Let's just pray together. Father God, we really want to see you moving in our churches. We really want to see our churches growing. Not because we have pride in one particular church, but because it's your church, made up of different congregations and assemblies of all types. We want to see that church grow. We want to see your kingdom extended. We want to see your name honored in our midst. We want to see your power displayed as we meet together. And Father, we realize that if we depend upon our own strength or our own knowledge or our own riches or our own qualifications, we'll get nowhere. And if we wait until we're good enough, we'll wait forever and do nothing. So we just give it to you. And Father, we acknowledge that we have no strength of ourselves. We have no merit in ourselves. But we ask that your Holy Spirit will work in us, that his strength might be our strength. And you will bless our churches through us. And that you might take the glory. And that you might be honored. And that all the renown might be to you. Help us lift Jesus higher. And we pray that he will draw all men unto him. In Jesus' name. Amen.